All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to Daniel again tonight. We're going to be in chapter 9 and focus our attention down at verse number 24. Daniel chapter 9, and talk about another prophecy of Jesus. And I thought we'd go ahead and do both the Daniel lessons in one day because they go together, of course, with the one from chapter 2. Last Sunday, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was a representation of four world empires. We saw this morning just briefly in chapter 7 that those empires were represented again by animals. And so one kind of shows the outward appearance of them, the other shows the inward character. Well, tonight we come to chapter 9 of Daniel. This will be our last lesson in Daniel for these prophecies. But we come to a very important and very specific prophecy. And one of the things we've been noticing in these lessons is that as we go on in time, God becomes more and more clear and specific in the prophecies that he makes about the coming of Jesus. And this one is very specific indeed. It has to do with a very specific time frame for when the Messiah would come into the world and God's plan would be accomplished. So Daniel was taken into captivity with the first group of captives into Babylon, and he stayed there throughout the captivity. When we start chapter 9, verse number 1 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And so we learned that while Daniel was in captivity, he of course was regularly praying to God, but he was also studying God's word. Daniel was a student of the Bible, and by reading Jeremiah and also Isaiah, he was able to understand that the captivity would last for 70 years. And so by understanding, by books, by reading those scriptures, he understood the rise of Cyrus and the role that Cyrus was going to have in allowing the Israelites, the children of Israel, to return to their homeland. Isaiah had, you remember, called Cyrus by name in Isaiah 44:28 and 45 verses 1 through 13, and also chapter 13 and verse 17, he had looked forward to that. So here's Daniel living in captivity under Babylon, and all of a sudden Babylon falls and they're conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and the man who's king of the Medes is named Cyrus. And he says, "Wait, I read about him in a book somewhere. This is God saying Cyrus, and now here's Cyrus." And so Daniel recognizes this is God's work. He also had read Jeremiah, which said the captivity would last 70 years. And Daniel was in the first group that went into captivity. He knows how long he's been in captivity, and he's counting up the years. And he says, "We're almost at the end." So he knows the end is nearing. He sees God's prophecies being fulfilled in relation to Cyrus. And so he begins to wonder about and question about and want to know about what's going to happen in the future. That if the captivity is over, what's next for us? We go back to the land of Jerusalem and Judah, you know, what's going to happen? And so that's what chapter 9 is dealing with. When Daniel was troubled by this and didn't know the answers, he did what he always did. He prayed to God. And the first 19 verses of this chapter record his prayer. Now, we're not going to read all of that because it's kind of out of the scope of what we're going to talk about tonight with the prophecy. But I encourage you to read it and to read the words of Daniel's prayer and what he prayed for. And I want to mention just a few things about it. He, of course, prayed to God. And before he did that, verse 3 says, it was with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So to prepare himself to pray, he didn't eat for a time. He clothed himself in sackcloth, which represented a person in a state of confusion, questioning, wanting to know the answers, and put ashes on his head, representing his humbled state because of sin. So before he went to God's throne, he acknowledged, you know, how unworthy he was to do that and what a privilege it was that God allowed him to. And then verse 4, he says, and I prayed. And that's exactly what he did. He let God know what he was concerned about. So he started by praising God, and then he acknowledged and he confessed the sins of the people. And I want to notice with you just quickly here in verse 5, he says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. So sometimes when we think about sin, we just kind of talk about sin in general. But Daniel mentions four and maybe even five specific different kinds of sin here. First of all, he says we have sinned, and that means to miss the mark. And so they hadn't been faithful to God. They hadn't been the holy people that God wanted them to be. God set the standard here, and they fell somewhere over here. They missed the mark of who they were supposed to be. And that's what sin is as it's used here. Then he says that we've committed iniquity. And that means to act perversely, the American Standard Version says. It means to twist or to pervert. And so God says one thing, and they twisted what he said into something else. So again, instead of doing what God said, they tried to conform his will to their own desires. That's still sin, but it's of a different nature. It's not just missing the mark, but it's actively twisting God's plan and his purposes and his word to fit us. Then he says, we have done wickedly, and that means to practice unrighteousness. So God said, don't do this, and they did it anyway. That's doing wickedly, practicing that which God says you're not supposed to do. Then he says, we've rebelled, and the rebellion was by turning away from God's commandments. So again, God says, do this or live this way, and they just didn't. They rebelled. So on one hand, you have God saying, don't do this, and they did it. On the other hand, you have God saying, do this, and they didn't do it. Two different kinds of sin, still sin, but of a different nature. So they just refused to listen to God's word. What God's prophets had revealed to them, they wouldn't listen to or abide by. If you look at verse 10, he says, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So Daniel's acknowledging in his prayer that we are sinners. And he's talking about the nation as a whole. And ultimately, he says, that's why we're here in captivity. Because God, you promised us a long time ago, back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 29, you made an oath that if we obeyed, you would bless. If we disobeyed, you would punish. And you have kept your word. You've shown yourself to be honest and true to your word. You have punished us when we deserved it. And they did deserve it, and God, of course, is righteous, and that's why he allowed them to go into captivity. So Daniel acknowledges all of that, but in the midst of it, he emphasizes God's mercy and God's forgiveness, that in spite of all of their sins, God still cared about them and still loved them and was going to bring them out of captivity. And so he pleads for the mercy of God, that he will turn away from their sins. So what God had done here, he did in righteousness to punish their disobedience and their rebellion. And by doing so, God had glorified his name. He had shown himself to be the one true God. And so Daniel sums all that up by saying, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, and then he begs for God's mercy. And so when we come down toward the end of that, in verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. And so notice that he's talking about Jerusalem. He's praying about the holy mountain, where, of course, the temple had been built and would be rebuilt. So Daniel's concerned about what's going to happen, number one, with the people. Number two, when we go back, what's going to happen with Jerusalem? Because this is the place where God had put his name. And from Jerusalem, you know, his plan of the ages is to be fulfilled, to bring salvation to the world. So his focus is on the holy mountain and ultimately God's plan and his purpose. So in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so that's Daniel's prayer. And as he prays that prayer, we learn something very important that every child of God needs to remember. We ought to always live with great assurance that God hears the prayers of his faithful children. Because verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And so while Daniel was praying, God was already beginning the answer to his prayer. So even while he was going through the action of praying and offering up this prayer to God, God had sent Gabriel and told him to fly, you know, as quickly as possible, whatever that means in relation to angels, how they fly and do they fly, they're spiritual beings. This is all, you know, being presented to us in a way that we can understand from a physical perspective. But he wanted Gabriel to get to Daniel in answer to his prayer and to give him the encouragement that he needed. So the time of the evening sacrifice was between 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and Gabriel appears. So this angel shows up to answer or to begin to answer Daniel's prayer. So his mission was to give Daniel instruction and wisdom and understanding. He says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And then he says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So when Daniel started praying, God started answering. We need to remember that. And the answer is not always going to be God sending an angel, you know, to talk to us and to tell us something. He's given us his word for that. But God will answer our prayers. And it may not be immediate like it was with Daniel. There may be reasons for that that we don't know or can't see. But God will answer our prayers. It may not be exactly what we prayed for, but God will answer our prayers in the way that's best for us. Daniel, of course, doesn't know the answer for what he's praying for, but God's going to give him what he needs to know so that he can find comfort. And so God hears the prayers of his children, and he will answer in his time and in his way, but he will always hear and answer those prayers. So that brings us to verse 24, and now the prophecy. And this prophecy is given in answer to that prayer. And I think we need to remember that. What if Daniel had not prayed? What if Daniel had, you know, not been a man of prayer? What if he said, this is a waste of time. I spent all this time praying, and here I am still in captivity, and my life's been terrible, and God's never answered my prayer. What if Daniel was not a man who prayed? What if you and I don't pray? How many unanswered prayers are there because we didn't pray them? Things that maybe God wanted to do, but he was waiting on us to do our part. So Daniel prayed and God answered, and those two go together. So here's the answer in this prophecy. We'll go ahead and read verse 24 all the way down to verse 27 and then come back and talk about what this means. So verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here we have a prophecy, a very specific prophecy, where we're given numbers, and we're told what God is going to do in this time frame that's presented for us. So verse 24 is a summation of the prophecy. And notice that it concerns thy people and thy holy city. So that's what Daniel had been praying about, God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, and of course his people. So this answer and this prophecy has to do with exactly that. And then God gives a length of time that's under consideration here, a period of 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And the idea of the language here is 70 sevens. And so it's really 70 weeks of years. God's not talking about 70 weeks like we would think of a week being 7 days, so 490 days. But he's 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years. So it's a period of time that is 490 years long if these numbers are to be taken literally. And so if we do that, we see there's a period of 490 years where God has determined things that are going to happen for his people and for Jerusalem. And he says that by the end of these 490 years, six things would be accomplished. So notice that list again in verse 24. First of all, to finish the transgression. And that refers to the end of the sin that had caused Judah's suffering, caused them to go into captivity, which ultimately was idolatry. And so the captivity was intended to purge idolatry from the people of God, and it would serve that purpose. In Zechariah 13 and verse 1, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." We sang about that fountain this morning. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's what was being prophesied here. But verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." So God promises that idolatry is going to be removed from his people. And it was. After captivity, the children of Israel weren't idolatrous anymore. They did other things wrong, and there were other sins that needed to be dealt with, but they didn't worship idols. And that carries over into the church also, that God's people who are Christians, we don't worship idols. We worship the true and living God. So that's the sin, the transgression, that's going to be finished. Secondly, he says to make an end of sins. And this is talking about providing a way for sin to be forgiven absolutely. So now we're talking about, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. Through his blood, sin will be absolutely forgiven. There will be an end of sin. So the sins that I committed in my life, when Jesus' blood washes them away, they're gone forever. They've ended. And I can actually live a life without sin. Not that I'm sinless, that I never make a mistake, but that I can live in forgiveness. You know, we're talking about that this morning, about, you know, being in Christ and how, you know, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Joe said something to me after service that fits right in with this, that we can literally in our lives walk around forgiven. We go through the days of our lives knowing that our sins are forgiven, and they never had that under the old law. They couldn't just live their life saying, "I'm forgiven." They had to remember those sins because sin hadn't ended yet. But it's ended for us as Christians in the sense that they're gone forever. The third thing is to make reconciliation for iniquity. That is to provide the means or the system by which man can be reconciled, which is to be brought back into fellowship with God by iniquity or sin being removed. So from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they became separated from fellowship with God. And God's plan has always been to remove the sin that separates us so we can be reconciled. And again, he did that through Christ and his sacrifice. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So this refers to the system of righteousness by which we can have eternal life. It's everlasting righteousness. So makes us think of the book of Romans, right? How are we made righteous in the eyes of God? It's through the gospel, through the blood of Christ, and having our sins washed away. So we're declared righteous, justified. Even though we've done wrong, God sees us as never having done wrong because Jesus paid the price for us. Then number five, and this is important, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And that means that by the time you come to the end of this period of 490 years, all Old Testament prophecy, all these prophecies about the Messiah and about his kingdom are going to be sealed up, fulfilled. People in our world today who tell us that we're still waiting for Jeremiah's prophecies to be fulfilled. People who look at the news and they say, these terrible storms that we've seen and earthquakes that we see and natural disasters, it's signs of the times. It's these Old Testament prophecies finally being fulfilled. They don't understand the 70 weeks. In fact, if you go out tonight after our services and look to the west, you'll see Venus, you know, the brightest light in the sky there. If you look just a little to the right of it, about on the same level as Venus, you'll see a comet that's there. Last night's the first night I was finally able to see it, and it's supposed to be a little higher tonight. And it's very faint, but you can see it, a comet in the tail and all that. People see those things in the sky, and they say it's a sign. It's these prophecies being fulfilled. But these prophecies have already been fulfilled. God sealed them up. Jesus fulfilled the old law, and that includes the prophecies. And so when he established his church, his kingdom, that's everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. The only kind of prophecy that's left to be fulfilled in Scripture is the promise of heaven. That's it. God hasn't given us any signs to tell us when Jesus is coming back. In fact, he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven. We don't know when it's going to be. We can't know when it's going to be because those prophecies about Jesus coming were about his coming the first time. But we know he's going to return. And so it's all been sealed up. And then at the end of that verse, he says to anoint the most holy. And of course, when we think about the most holy, we think about Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And to anoint him is his being seated on the throne of God, anointed as king, reigning over his kingdom. We talked about that this morning, and Daniel again had that vision that revealed the answer to that also with Jesus ascending back to the Father in heaven. So that's what this prophecy is about. And verse 24 gives us the overview. This is what it is. Verses 25 through 27 give the details. And the details for all the ways that the religious world has jumbled them up and tried to confuse them, they're actually pretty simple. And I'm going to show us two ways to look at this prophecy to help us, you know, understand what's being said here and to understand it clearly and simply. And hopefully it will answer some of the arguments that people make. The premillennialists, for example, you know, we talked about that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, and you had the head and the chest and the thighs and the legs and the toes and all of that, and how they say everything was fine and everything was going fine until the Jews rejected Jesus. And so the prophecy was being fulfilled, but then when you get down to the feet of that statue, the toes part hasn't been fulfilled yet, and we're waiting for Jesus to come back to fulfill the toes part of that prophecy. It's ridiculous. Those toes, you know, he said, how long will those toes have to be to fit their way of thinking? Well, they do the same thing with this. They say there's 70 weeks. Well, everything was going fine. Time was going along just, you know, right the way God said, until you get to the 69th week. And then the Jews rejected Jesus, and so God hit the pause button. And so we're waiting for Jesus to come back for that last week to be fulfilled, 7 years. So there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation and 3.5 years after the whatever, all their theories, in that last seven years. Because God paused it because the Jews rejected Jesus. It's ludicrous, right? There's no truth in it. God doesn't pause his prophecies because man does something that he didn't foresee. And so time was going along and those weeks were being kept. And when you come to the last week, it was fulfilled also. And it's already happened and taken place. So here's two ways to understand that. One is a purely symbolic interpretation. And, you know, there's precedent for doing that in Scripture when it comes especially to these numbers. Daniel's visions and dreams and interpretations are filled with symbolism. And so it's possible that this period of 70 sevens is a symbolic period of time, not literally talking about 490 years, but meant in a symbolic way. For example, the Jubilee under the Old Testament system came after each 49 years. So the 50th year would be the Jubilee. So if you take 490 years, that represents 10 Jubilees, if you're thinking in symbolic terms. 10 is the number of completion or of fullness. And maybe the idea is that when Jesus comes, that's the fulfillment of what the Jubilee is all about. And so it's pictured in this time frame as being the ultimate, you know, Jubilee that results in the establishing of the church. And so if that's the way to look at it, and that's just one example, then it's not, you know, necessary to count literally 490 years and see where that takes you to. It means that this prophecy covers, you know, the time period from the decree of Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70, because the end of this prophecy talks about the desolation in verse 26. The end of the war, desolations are determined, and until the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate in verse 27. Well, obviously there's a reference there to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. So maybe this is just a symbolic number. But what's fascinating about it is that if you take it literally as actually being 490 years and you start counting up how things happened, it becomes very significant. So these 70 weeks are divided into three periods. There's the first, which is 7 weeks, and he says that in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And then he says 62 weeks. And so you have this division, 7 weeks followed by 62 weeks and then followed by 1 week at the end, which adds up to the 490 years or the 70 weeks. So we're given a very specific starting point. He says from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Well, we know exactly when that happened, when that command was given for God's people to go back and to rebuild the city and the temple. And we can read it in Nehemiah chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And so here we have the command to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah asked for it, and the king granted it. So the commission came from Artaxerxes concerning Nehemiah. It occurred around the year 454 B.C., and that's a pretty solid date, because we know other things that were happening and so forth. So the king gives authority to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. So the first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years of this prophecy, are for the rebuilding of the city. So again, we can read in Nehemiah, and I'll just quickly go through a couple of these passages. But in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few, and the houses were not builded. So they're working on rebuilding. Their enemies are opposing them. And as you go on through the chapter, down to verse 66, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their manservants and their maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and women. And then in verse 73 it says, so the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So here we have them at the seventh month. And then you go to chapter 11 in verse 1 of Nehemiah, and it says this. The rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the point of all this is that we have in Nehemiah a very detailed description of what happened in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And we're given, you know, dates, and we're given numbers, and we're given a time frame and how long it took to do this and to do that. And so ultimately God's purpose was accomplished, but they didn't rebuild it in a day. It took time. And we've seen that in studying some of the Old Testament prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and so forth, that it took them a while to get back to work and then finally to rebuild the temple and the city. So in Zechariah 8 and verse 4, it says this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for every age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And so God makes a promise that Jerusalem will be inhabited. There'll be young people, there'll be old people, and he's going to save his people. And that's what he did in that first week, those 49 years when they came back from Babylon and began to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Well, after that happened, there was then a period of 62 weeks, which is 434 years. So we can start at the decree of Cyrus to allow them to go back and then count down these years. Now, those 62 weeks, the 434 years, that's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So during that first week when they're rebuilding Jerusalem, you have the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and then Malachi. When Malachi's prophecy ends, God doesn't speak again through an inspired prophet until John the Baptist. And so there's this period, we call them the 400 silent years, but they're really not silent. They're silent in the sense that God wasn't speaking, but through Daniel and some of these others, he told us a lot of what was going to happen during that time. So this is the period between the Testaments. And in fact, when you start with that year of 454 BC and you count down these years that have been given, these 62 weeks end in AD 29, which of course is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. when we're counting, you know, with AD 33 being when the church was established. And so you come to Jesus being in the world and now starting to preach the gospel at the end of the 62 weeks. Well, that leaves us with a period of 1 week, which is 7 years. So that last week covers two things. The first 3.5 years is when Jesus was walking the earth, preaching and teaching the gospel. So Jesus and his apostles are going about preaching the gospel for 3.5 years. Jesus is crucified. After his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and the church begins for 3.5 years after that crucifixion, the gospel is still preached, but it's only preached to the Jews. It doesn't go to the Gentiles until, or rather the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And the Samaritans, of course, were half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, a mixture of things. And so for 3.5 years after Jesus' death, the gospel only went to the Jews. Now, what did Daniel pray about? He prayed about what's going to happen to your holy city and your people. He's talking about the children of Israel. And the answer that is given is God's dealing with the children of Israel alone, you know, them by themselves. And so in the last week, we go back to Daniel 9. He says, after 62 weeks, verse 26, this is, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and be the flood and so forth. In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And so in the last week, these 7 years, Jesus, the Messiah, would confirm the covenant with the Jews. The American Standard Version says, make a firm covenant with them. And that's what he did. For 3.5 years, Jesus preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that doesn't mean that he didn't occasionally talk to a Gentile and preach to a Gentile, but that wasn't his mission. He didn't go into Gentile countries for preaching. He didn't send his apostles there. They went to the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6 tell us this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that mission was to the children of Israel. At the end of 3.5 years, which is in the middle of the week, as Daniel was told, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He died for ours. And so he was cut off in the midst of, you know, his work and so forth when he was crucified. Then, of course, he was raised from the dead. The church was established. And for the last half of that week, the gospel went to the Jews only. Now, the point of all that is this was their last chance. God had blessed them in bringing them out of Egypt, and that generation rebelled against him, and God caused them to die in the wilderness. But he allowed the next generation to go into the promised land, and he gave them the promised land of Canaan with all the blessings, you know, abundantly bestowed upon them, and they worshiped idols, and they rebelled against them, and they became just as corrupt and vile and wicked as the world around them. So God sent them into captivity. And in his love and mercy, he brought them out, brought them back to Jerusalem, reestablished them as a people, and through them brought his only begotten son into the world. And when Jesus came to them preaching the gospel, they rejected him. And not only did they reject him, but they said, he is serving Satan. He is not from God. They looked at a miracle of the Holy Spirit and said, that comes from the devil. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, when your heart's that hard, you'll never be forgiven. So they rejected the only begotten son. They lied about him. They mistreated him. They crucified him. And then after he was raised from the dead, they discounted his resurrection and they rejected his gospel and tried to destroy his church. And so God gave them that last week to present to them his son and everything they needed to know to recognize this was the Messiah. And if they didn't come to believe in Jesus then it's over. That's the end. The desolation is coming. And that's what was determined during that last week. Notice the end of verse 26 says, "And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." It doesn't say that the desolation would happen in the 490 years, but that the determination would take place. So when they rejected Jesus, God determined to destroy them. And still, in his patience and long suffering, he gave them till AD 70, almost another 40 years. And then finally, he allowed Rome to come in and to obliterate Jerusalem and the temple and end Judaism, if you will, as a system of religion. And so that's what this prophecy is about. And we know that that's part of it, because when Daniel hears this, he's kind of upset about some of these things, and God has to reassure him. So if you take the 490 years literally, it literally brings you to Christ and his preaching and his teaching and his crucifixion and the beginning of the church. And so you can count literally the years from when that instruction was given to go back to Jerusalem up into Christ, and you get 490 years. That's a very specific prophecy. And God was doing that to make known to his people that Jesus is the Messiah. He did everything in his power to try to win them over to himself, but they refused and rejected him. So when we come to the New Testament and we read Matthew 24 and we read about those signs and so forth, it's not talking about the end of time, Jesus returning. It's talking about this, the destruction of Jerusalem because God's people rejected him. So either way you look at the numbers here, whether it's symbolic or whether it's, you know, to be taken more literally, the message is the same, that God's going to bring them back from captivity. But if they don't repent and accept Jesus as the Son of God, Jerusalem and the temple, it will continue until the time of the Messiah, but then they will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. And it happened, you know, not only it happened, but it happened exactly the way that God described it in the time frame that God described. And so it's no wonder that people try to discount the book of Daniel, because he gives such a very clear and specific prophecy. What do we learn from this? Well, number one, we learn that God is true to his word. Just like Daniel prayed, that God said, "If you obey me, I'll bless you." And when they obeyed, God blessed them. But he also said, "If you disobey me, I'll punish you." And he did that as well. He proved that he's true to his word. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is read this prophecy and see how he kept it exactly. So that tells us today that when God promises us salvation from sin, it means that it's a reality. It's not just wishful thinking, but God will actually and literally wash away our sins by the blood of his Son when we come to him in obedience to his gospel and live faithfully. But it's just as true that if we reject Jesus the way that they did, if we disobey him and don't live in harmony with his will, then God's assurance of punishment is just as true. And we can count on that as well, that we can be lost and we will be punished if we don't obey the gospel of Christ. And so I hope that this lesson will encourage us to think about that, to think about the importance and the significance of God's promises. And just like Daniel did, we need to be reading our Bibles and learning what it teaches so we can understand what God wants us to know and to do and to be. And all those sins that we talked about, we won't be guilty of those, but we'll live that faithful Christian life. If there's sin in your life that needs to be forgiven, God's provided the way very clearly here that we can have salvation and eternal life in heaven. It starts by obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian. Faith in Jesus leads to repentance from sin, confessing Jesus' name, then we're baptized for the remission of sins and live the faithful Christian life. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, you can do that tonight. If you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repentance of sin, confession of those wrongs, and prayer for forgiveness, and God will forgive and restore. Whatever your need is, we'll help you if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.